Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10. It's very good to see everyone. The songs are very appropriate to our series, which, don't forget, is called We See Jesus. I said to a friend of mine this week who was walking his dog, I said, it's good to see you. And he said, it's better to be seen than viewed. And I guess that's debatable. I kind of like that, though. Well, we do both. We view Jesus as he was crucified. Blood and water came from his side because we are viewing him as a dead man, quite literally. For he said to John, I was dead, and yet look at me now. I'm the living one. I'm alive forevermore. Beyond that, he said, because I live, you will live also. And that's what it's all about. Today, I want to consider the road we're on. And we're going to go to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. If I seem to be skipping along about some of these verses, we're going to be catching the meaning of some of the verses that are before this in a way that we haven't seen it before down the road a little bit. Under the principle that in his light we see light. The more we live in light, the more we see his light. As Micah said, he brought me out into the light to see his righteousness. The more we're in the light, the more we see his righteousness. The more we're in the darkness, the more we're anxious about our own righteousness. And we're going to be getting into that subject quite a bit when we get to Hebrews 10:32. Remember the days, the early days, when you were first enlightened. And we're going to see what that means to be enlightened. Because it's kind of a strange paradox that the whole world lies under the influence of the evil one, and yet the whole world has been reconciled to God in Christ. And this is something we know. It is something we acknowledge. It is something that the more we continue in the Word and make it a priority to do so, and to allow the engrafted word to enter our soul and be the savior of our soul, the less we shrink away by anxiety from the drawing near to God. And the more we take in his word, the more we realize that there is no word of God beyond grace. Our hearts get established in grace. And we become among those who are most blessed, not because we believed to be justified, but having been justified, we believe, and we are among those especially who believe, who are the objects of his great salvation. We don't preach a message about something, we preach Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is salvation. His name means salvation. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The prophecy of Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness is fulfilled in him, for God has made him to be for us righteousness. He is our righteousness. And Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in us. He is God for us. Consider these things as we continue in our exegesis of Hebrews chapter 10. And there's something in chapter 10, verse 20 that we're going to hit today that's interesting, because how do you reconcile the idea of a road going through a torn curtain? How do you reconcile a highway, and that's the word for it, hadon? How do you reconcile a highway going through a torn curtain? How do you reconcile the torn curtain being the flesh of Jesus Christ? And that image becomes clear only as we consider the Bible in its entirety, the Bible in its overall testimony. For the testimony of the Bible is simply Jesus. As the angel said to John, who mistakenly began to genuflect to the angel because of his glory, the angel said, worship God. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the essence of all prophetic truth is Jesus Christ. Paul said, we preach Christ. We preach Christ, teaching every person we can, warning every person we can, in order to present every person we can mature in Christ Jesus. This is why we're here. This is the road we're on. Is there time to change that road if you're on the wrong one? Hebrews 10:19, therefore, and this is always my translation when we're dealing with Hebrews, therefore, siblings, having confidence with regard to the entrance into the holy places, those are the heavenly holy places, of course, by the blood of Jesus. Having confidence with regard to entrance into the heavenly and thus the true holy places by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant, as Jesus said in Matthew 26:28. This is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. We know the many is all. The blood of the covenant, Hebrews 10:29, 12:24, we'll be hitting down the road. And the means of the forgiveness of sins in its poured out mode. In its poured out mode, the blood of Jesus is the means for the forgiveness of sins. As Ephesians 1:7 verifies, Colossians 1:14, Hebrews 9:22. Together with the purification of the consciousness by the blood of Jesus in its sprinkled mode. We don't live in the anxiety of guilt or in the guilt of anxiety. We don't live in the soul-shrinking neurosis of anxiety. We live in the confidence, the healthy, bold confidence that elevates the soul, strengthens the soul, and impels us to draw near to God rather than shrink away and draw away. So the blood of Jesus is the blood of the new covenant. And that includes the blood that sprinkles the conscience from an evil consciousness called guilt. And that's also found in Hebrews 9:14, 10:22, as we'll see, Hebrews 9:22, 1 John 3:20 to 21. If our heart condemns us, and it does from time to time, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Our bold confidence for entering the holy places to the holiest place is founded and grounded in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said, you have been justified by his blood. Therefore, there is no wrath for you in the future. Justified by his blood. It does not say justified by your works. It does not say justified by your faith. It says you were justified by his blood. And it goes on to say, you received the reconciliation. The reconciliation is the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ, which we have received. We have acknowledged. And so our bold confidence for entering into the holy places, the heavenly holy places, to the holiest place, is grounded in the blood of Jesus, which is also a synonym for his once and for all and forever self-sacrifice for sins, which occurred as he also offered his body on the cross of Golgotha, in accordance with the universally saving and sanctifying will of God. I've come to do your will, O God, and God's will is the salvation of all humanity and the coming to the knowledge of the truth of all people. Hebrews 10:7, 10:10, 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, and 4:9-10, Titus 2:11, a few other verses like that. We can see then in our mind's eye with this passage, and I believe tomorrow is Passover, celebrated by Orthodox Jews and sometimes not Orthodox. We can see in our mind's eye the excited confidence of the children of Israel in the ghetto of Goshen in Egypt, with the blood of the Passover lamb on their door jams and lintels, as the destroyer had to pass over their homes rather than visit them with the death of their firstborn. Imagine the excited and bold confidence of them in their homes as they ate with bitter herbs the roasted lamb, as they internalized the lamb, as the blood, according to directions by God through Moses, was painted on the door jams and the lintels of their homes. And this is what it means. There's a reference here then to the Exodus, as we're going to see another one in a moment, a reference to the confidence of the Jews with the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and door jams, and the power of that blood to ward off and forefend, as it were, the one who had power over death. Ultimately, Jesus defeated and destroyed the one who had power over death, that is the devil, and that was the upshot of his participation in blood and flesh with us. You'll see a recurrence of blood and flesh throughout Hebrews, but especially right here in this passage. Jesus, of which this event called Passover was a type, and Paul makes that blatant in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered. Remember what John saw, setting the whole tone for Revelation. I looked and I saw a lamb that had been slaughtered, but he was standing. Jesus was not only viewed in his death, but seen in his resurrection. A lamb having been slaughtered and seen in his resurrection. See what I did there? I made a message out of the greeting I got yesterday. He was viewed on the cross. Blood and water emerged from the side to be the testimony that he was really physically dead after bearing the sins of the whole world. And then he was viewed there, but he was seen in resurrection by Mary of Magdala. And Jesus told her, go and tell my brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Tell them to meet me in Galilee, because I just want to tell them something like, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go and make disciples everywhere. So Jesus is what this event was merely a type. He actually destroyed the one who had power over death, that is the devil, as the upshot of Jesus' full participation of blood and flesh with us, Hebrews 2:14. In the pouring out of his blood, in the offering of the body of his flesh, in which he destroyed the enmity between human beings and God, and between Jews and Gentiles, that is, the enmity that exists between all peoples, even the enmity that exists between people who hold grudges still today, people who hate and despise one another. That enmity has already been destroyed. So we're acting outside of reality by holding on to hate, holding on to bitterness, holding on to a lack of forgiveness, to unforgiveness. And so he destroyed the enmity between human beings and God, and Jesus himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. We don't preach peace. We preach Jesus, who is our peace. This is how God, Yahweh, spoke peace to his people. He spoke in his Son in these last days. And the enmity that he destroyed brought us all near by the blood of Jesus in Ephesians 2:13, and that offered us all free and abiding access to God the Father. Free and abiding access to God the Father, and as we know, to the throne of grace, where we appropriate grace in our times of need, and mercy to help and support us in times of need. This bold confidence allays the anxiety that shrinks a person. For the definition of anxiety is the shrinking of the soul. And this bold confidence alleviates or destroys even the anxiety that shrinks a person and impels him or her to shrink away from God rather than draw near. Remember, this little exhortation is going to close in Hebrews 10:39, where it says, we are not of those who shrink back into lostness and perdition, but those who persevere and believe to the saving of the soul. That's us. That I identify as a Hebrews 10:39 person. I identify as that. Well, how do you identify? I identify as one who perseveres to the preservation of the soul. Hebrews 10:20. Notice what it says here, by a living road, a living road. Everything is living in God's economy. A living road, a living river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb, living stones that are built up into a spiritual temple, a spiritual household. And so by a living road through the curtain, we have to imagine here something very strange, a curtain that stretches across a whole highway, and it's torn on a dedication. And there's a sacrifice offered when that highway is dedicated. And it may be dedicated to a king. And so there are sacrifices performed, and the blood of animals is shed. A curtain is torn to reveal a highway. And that's kind of the picture here. And so by a living road through the curtain, that is his flesh, Jesus Christ's flesh, which he, Jesus, recently dedicated. He's the one who dedicated this road, this living road. This living road is what I would say is the King's highway on which only the sanctified may travel. It is a road, or the road, of which Isaiah 35:8-9 speaks prophetically, on which the unclean will not travel, on which the once dispersed and scattered but subsequently gathered, the once isolated and not a people, who are now the people of God. The once those who had not received the majestic mercy and saving mercy of God, but have now received mercy. That's the road on which we walk, and we don't go astray. We are disciples and not drifters. On which there will be, according to Isaiah 35, no lion or any harmful beast, but only the redeemed. This road passes right through the curtain that is, by this strange metaphor, the flesh. It's the flesh which the eternal Word became when the eternal Son of God was made like those, us, whom he intended to redeem. By partaking of blood and flesh, in that order in Hebrews 2:14, in order to destroy the one who had power over death, even the devil, who still roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he only devours the strays. So stay on the road. Stay on this road. You're not on this road? There's still time to change the road you're on. We are authorized, that's a heavy metal reference, we are authorized to travel on this highway because we've been sanctified for God and are thus no longer unclean. Remember, God sanctified us for himself. He justified us before him. He reconciled the world to himself. And all this is true. Because the road passed through the flesh of God's Son, it's a highway on which God intended all of humanity to travel. This isn't a narrow path. There are uncountable paths of feet on that road. This is a highway intended for all of humanity to travel. For in becoming flesh, God's Son embodied all flesh. The Word who became flesh was anointed by the Spirit of Yahweh, Isaiah 61:1, whom God intends that same Spirit to pour out on all flesh. So when the Spirit anointed Jesus and was poured out on him, that was an indication that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, which indicates then that when he embodied flesh, he embodied all flesh in himself. So when he hands the kingdom over which he's ruling now to the Father, he is submitting all of the redeemed creation of humanity to the Father and all of the groaning creation in its liberation to the Father. And yes, then the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will sing and the calves will dance as they're freed from their stalls. This road, this highway, is a road that would never have been dedicated, say nothing of paved, if God the Son, the eternal Word, had not assumed blood and flesh. It would not exist if in his flesh he had not become obedient to God his Father's eternal and universal saving intention. If the Son had not poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins and offered his body for the sanctification of humanity for God and for the everlasting completion or perfection of the sanctified. It is the road on which we are commanded to, in the, as we'll see down the road, or up the road, really, Hebrews 12:13, we are commanded to make straight paths for our feet. On that road, there are many paths, there are many wheel tracks of many who travel on it. We're to make straight paths for our feet after we've been chastened, after we've been disciplined, after we've suffered a little under the divine permission of God. We get up, we straighten the knees that have been put out of joint, we raise the hands that have been hanging down, we make straight paths for our feet rather than spend the rest of our lives moaning about what we went through and talking terribly over the people that made us go through certain things and blaming people for the rest of our lives as we reveal that we are shrinking souls. And the Bible has a word for them, oligosuchos, small-souled, petty people. No, we make straight paths for our feet and we keep on the road and we keep moving forward. And the only incentive we have for that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so it's a highway dedicated not by the offering of blood of animals and of sacrifices, but by his own blood. A road that passed through the curtain that once separated the holy place from the holiest place of all, where God himself is in all the blazing majesty of his manifested universal salvific mercy. It is a living road like the crystal clear living river of life that flows freely from the throne of God. And like the living stones which you are and which I am in 1 Peter 2:5, which are built up into a holy temple to the Lord. The King who dedicated this highway and to whom this highway is dedicated is Jesus, the King of the ages, the King of all kings, the King of all humanity, the head of every man, the Lord of the living and the dead. He's not only the King whom God calls my son in Psalm 2:7, quoted in Hebrews 1:2 and 1:5, and bids to sit at his right hand until all his enemies are a footrest on which to rest his feet. But he is also the priest forever, who was prefigured in Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:6, 6:20, 7:3, and 7:21, as well as 7:17. So the curtain which this road tore through is the torn curtain of Jesus' flesh. For what the law could not do, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal once and for all and forever with sin by having God condemn sin in his flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28-3. This indicates that the torn curtain is the flesh of Jesus Christ in which sin was condemned. That's the curtain through which we pass to get on this highway and have passed and are on this road. He did this to make purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3, to put away sin itself by the sacrifice of himself in Hebrews 9:26, to bear the sins of many, which we have defined as the sins of all, Hebrews 9:28, as it confers with Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53 is a concealed, profound influence in Romans, especially Romans 5:18, where Paul interprets, "My righteous servant through his ordeal will justify many." Paul interprets that as Jesus Christ, the righteous one, by his righteous action and his endurance of the cross, justifying all of humanity. So Isaiah 53:11 finds a profound influence in probably the most significant verse in Romans 5:18. Even as Isaiah 53:12, he bears the sins of many or bears them away, comes into Hebrews 9:28 and really fills all of Hebrews. So we're going to hit that sometime, I think, if the Lord is willing. Isaiah 53 and how it has profound but somewhat concealed influence. My job is to get down to reveal the concealed and to unearth the concealed. And that takes a lot of digging. And it's impossible to describe the burden of having to do that, as it's impossible to describe what it's like to live under a deadline to bring another message. And it's all a glorious and wonderful burden that is cast up to the Lord. And so the curtain is the flesh of Jesus. And this is a strange but wonderful metaphor. God wants us to have an artistic differentiation of consciousness as he does. For his creation is not only pragmatic and useful, but elegant and beautiful. The word of God is not just something we read and do. It's something of great beauty that we stare into and are conformed into the image of our beautiful Savior, our glorious Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the scripture, we have many mixed metaphors, and here's one of the most unusual ones. Not only did Jesus Christ bear the sins of many or all, he became sin that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. All of this refers to the torn flesh through which this road runs and is dedicated. He became the curse of the law to redeem those under the law, which is everyone, because the law is hijacked by sin, and we are all under sin, in Romans 3:9. The curtain torn from top to bottom in the sanctuary in Jerusalem of the second temple, it was a heavy curtain that separated the inner room of the sanctuary from the outer room, was torn in two, interestingly. And pay attention to this, because this is where my digging tool picked up the jewel that I was looking for. Right here. When Jesus cried, as we've seen before, cried out, it says that the curtain torn from top to bottom in the sanctuary was torn. This is an impossibility for man to do. I read somewhere where it says you couldn't cut that curtain with a chainsaw. It was torn from the top to the bottom by a divine action. And this is referring to exactly what the writer in Hebrews is talking about. A road or a highway through the curtain, which is his flesh, torn, as it were, as he offered his body on the cross for us. So the curtain in Matthew 27:51, it's also recorded in Mark 15:38. It's also recorded in Luke 23:35. So there's three witnesses right there. The heavy curtain that separated the inner room of the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, from the outer was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now this same word, and here's where the gem was picked up out of the dirt, This is the same word for split in two in the Greek, and you'll see this if you want the notes, and we'll put them out, is eskiste, eskiste. Right in the middle of that is the root word schizo, split in two, S-C-H-I-Z omega O. That word split in two, aorist divine passive. It's a divine passive because the one who did the splitting is divine. God did the splitting. There are many passives in the New Testament, passive voice, and the passive voice is a divine passive. It's done to something by God. It's done to us by God. We were reconciled to God by God in Christ, not by ourselves, not by an action of ourselves. We were not justified by our works. We were not justified by our faith. We were justified by Jesus Christ's faithfulness, who gifted us with faith after that. Everyone that is born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. First you're born of God, then you believe that Jesus is the Christ. The gift of faith is a faith given after the justification act, which is by Jesus Christ's faithfulness. That's why he's the Savior of all men, all people, whether they believe or not, but especially those that believe. Why? Simply because those who believe are those who have been awakened to have Christ shine on them, enlightened as to the glorious finished work of Christ, and they are simply people who know of the reconciliation and therefore announce it to others. We beseech you. We urge you, be reconciled to God because you've been reconciled to God. In other words, we're actually saying be reconciled to the message that you're reconciled. And that's what it means to be among the especially those who believe. I have much more to say on that. I also have much more to say on what the price is of withdrawing from the light, withdrawing from the light. And that's why harsh language is deployed in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, without apology by the author or by anyone who teaches it who knows what they're talking about. So, the curtain torn from top to bottom in the sanctuary is precisely an indication of what really occurred, that through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, the way was made for all to enter into the Holy of Holies of heaven. And so, again, this comes from the divine passive, aorist, which indicates a once and for all action, divine passive, which indicates God's action in the process, and indicative indicates a statement of dogmatic, incontrovertible fact. Third-person singular form of the base form of the word that you find in lexicon, schizo. It's used again, Matthew 27, 51, Mark 15, 38, Luke 23, 35, 45 make that. It's found exactly now in that same verbal form. Aorist, divine, passive, indicative, third person, plural. The same word, schizo, is used for what God did to split in two the Red Sea. He split the Red Sea in two parts. And what did he do when he did that? He made a highway on dry ground for a couple million people to walk across into freedom, into liberation, into the seven personal liberations that we talked about last week. The same thing. That's why, and I always wondered, what are you talking about highway? You're talking about a curtain. You're talking about a high priest going into the once and for all, once a year, into the holy place to offer the blood of bulls and goats and to put it on the holy place. How do you get highway out of that? And this is it. How I got it. This is it. The same word. Now, you don't find that word in this exact form anywhere in the Septuagint or the New Testament, except where it's specifically spoken of in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Exodus. And so there is an Exodus motif that runs throughout the Scriptures. It's concealed here, but digging gets it unveiled. Unburies it. So it's found in the exact verbal form in Exodus 14, 21, where the Red Sea was divinely divided, which allowed the children of Israel to march as if on a highway on dry land to the other side and to freedom. You see, the imagery is a curtain being torn by a highway passing through it is not so strange if we take into account the full counsel of the Word of God. Every place in the scriptures where you're puzzled, where you say, that doesn't seem to square with other things, and it doesn't seem to square with my understanding, you understand it only as you take into account the full counsel of the Word of God and are attentive to the singularity and unity of its narrative. Is there concealed, therefore, an Exodus motif here, as is throughout the New Testament? Only Luke, I was thinking of doing a series, I'd have to live to 150 to be able to do all the series I want to do, but I don't want to live that long on this earth. But I'd like to do a message one time called Only Luke, because there's the synoptic gospels, but there's things that only Luke said. I like what Paul said, only Luke is with me, something about Luke. And there's things that Luke talks about. For example, Luke tells us, only Luke tells us, and makes a big point out of the fact that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, he was 30 years old, about 30 years old. And then when he came to be baptized by John, John was of a priestly family. His father, Zechariah, who had his mouth shut for 9 months, which be profitable for all of us to go through something like that, until he realized that his son would be named John. He was a priest. Zechariah was a priest, and therefore John's of a priestly family. And so he goes to baptize Jesus. He knows he's the Messiah. He said, you should be baptizing me. Jesus said, no, John, let it be so. You baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. Why does only Luke say that he was about 30 years old when that happened in Luke 3:23, when he went to be baptized in water? Because it says in the scriptures that the Levitical priests were about 30 years old when they entered into their ministry. And they entered in by having a bath in pure water. Let it be so now, John, so that we may fulfill all righteousness. Let me fulfill the righteousness of God and the prophecy that I'm the priest forever after the prefiguration by Melchizedek by going into the priestly bath. So is baptism found in 10:21? I don't think so. I think we're talking about the bath in pure water that the priests take before entering into their ministry. And so he was about 30 years old when that happened. If today's your 30th birthday, happy birthday. But that's only in Luke. But there are six other passages, making seven, that refer to people who are David was 30 years old when he entered into his reign as king. Saul was 30 years old and entered into his kingdom and ruled for 42 years before he was dethroned or dethroned. Joseph was about 30 years old when he began to enter into service to Pharaoh. The priests were 30 years old when they took the bath in pure water before entering in their ministry. We are a kingdom of priests, but Jesus Christ made us a kingdom of priests, kings and priests, to God his Father in Romans 1, 4 through 6. Jesus Christ did that. But before he did that, what did he do? Washed us, or better, liberated us from our sins by his own blood, then made us a kingdom of priests. But he also said, now you are clean through the word I've spoken to you, the bath of the water of regeneration. And so we enter into our priesthood. He is, after all, in 10:21, a great priest over a household of God, a household of priests. Where's water baptism here? I don't see it. There's a lot of people, including many of the theologians I like to study, they love to make everything sacramental. Because if it's sacramental, then it doesn't have to be real every moment to you. It's something, oh, I did that. I was baptized. Oh, I went to communion. Oh, I had the Eucharist. I did this. And so the body and the blood, what is the reference here to the Eucharist? There isn't a reference to the Eucharist. There's a reference to the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ by which the whole world was reconciled to God, by which all of humanity was sanctified for God, by which every human being once in Adam, now in Christ, was justified before God. That's the reality. It's not sacramental. It's real. I got off track, but I'm still on the road. And so the highway that was dedicated by a blood sacrifice, the blood and the sacrifice and the offering of Jesus Christ by which he took away the sin of the world, is a highway in which all will eventually walk. It leads directly to the walled city of the heavenly Jerusalem, whose gates on every side are never closed. I was reading in the middle of the night sometime, I can't sleep. The best thing for me to do is not take a pill, but read. Because I want to read, and I want to read so bad, and I fall asleep when I'm reading. But I was reading Victor Davis Hanson's book on the end of Sparta. Yes, Sparta was defeated by Epaminondas. And Epaminondas did a really good thing at the Battle of Leuctra, which is the Battle of White Creek in 371 BC. This is what I read in the middle of the night. And in 371 BC, you know what he did? He went up against the Spartans, and they needed to be defeated because they were enslaving their own people, the Helots, and they were an oligarch. They were more like Russia than America. And Thebes was more like America than Russia. And Epaminondas decided to have a strategy where when they met them in the valley of Leuctra, L-E-U-K-T-R-A, he would have a phalanx not of 12 thick, 12 deep, but 50 deep. So he went at the Spartans with a 50 deep phalanx, and he slaughtered them. I mean, he devastated. It was the beginning of the end for Sparta. The beginning of the end for that slave-holding oligarchy, thank God. They were good and needed at the hot gates, Thermopylae, but their time was up in 371. But the point is, when I was reading this book, there were two guys debating about their walled cities. And one guy said, well, our city has 6 gates. And the other guy says, our city has 10 gates. And I wanted to jump into the conversation and say, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates. 3 on all the 4 sides, and the gates are never shut, and they admit people all day long, all night. Kings and all the nations and all the peoples keep flooding in, which is a picture of the fact that the road we're on goes to the heavenly Jerusalem, where now Jesus is, along with the blood of the new covenant, the spirits of the justified made perfect, an innumerable company of partying angels. The God who is the judge of all, and that's good news, not bad news, God who is the judge of all gave all judgment to the Son of Man so that all judgment would be put in his hand. What did the God who is the judge of all, who committed the judgment of all to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, what did the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, do when the judgment of all was put in his hand? He was judged for all. That's what he did. I came into this world for a judgment, he said. And that's the judge. I came into this world to be judged. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world in John 12:47. So the God who is the judge of all is the one we're going to see in the heavenly Jerusalem. We've already approached that place. You have come to it, said the Hebrews writer. And so the last chapter of Hebrews is going to be what I call Uranopolis, the heavenly city. So that's where this road is headed. Incidentally, the same word road, hadon, was used in another place that's often quoted. When Jesus said, I am the road. He didn't say, I am the way. The word is road. I am the road. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He is the highway. He is the sacrifice. He is the torn curtain. He is the blood of the sacrifice. He is the mediator. He is everything. You hear it all the time today. It's almost, you go, oh, they said it again. What does it mean for you to win American Idol? It means everything to me. What does it mean that you won the gymnastics title? It means everything to me. What is your family? You know what I have to say today? Jesus Christ means everything to me. He means everything to me. He is my salvation. He is my brother. He is my king. He is my Lord. He is my rescuer. He is my savior. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. He is my confidence in a future. He is my sense of destiny. He is my sanctification. He is my righteousness. He is my wisdom. He is my redemption. He is my everything. He is everything to me. You see, for me, Paul said, living is Christ. And to die is a profit. It's profit, it's a gain, it's a win-win. Win one, Jesus is my life. Win two, dying is a gain. It's a gain of something that we can't even imagine, an unimaginable profit and gain. To be with him face to face, to become like him. For when we see him, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is and be conformed to his image in totality. And so, of course there are times, if we withdraw from this light, we begin to think that there's something in it about us, something that got us there that's from us. And the more we think of that, the more we think that way because we withdraw from the light, the more the Lord has to pull us back into the light, because in Micah 7:9, it's only when he pulls us into the light that we see his righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. We see Jesus. Okay, got off track again, but I'm still on the road. Now, in closing, I want to do this. There's a passage I like to quote, the Easton, E-A-S-T-O-N, Bible Dictionary. You know why? You don't have to give them credit because it's public domain. But I'll give them credit anyways, and it'll be in the notes. The Easton Bible Dictionary says something about the priest and the high priest. And it says that his character and his role was both representative and inclusive. The very fact of the priest is an inclusivity to it. There's a representation of the priest. So when the priest, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, he did it as all of Israel. And if it's all of Israel, any Israelite will tell you that they are simply the seed for all of humanity. They are the redeemed seed for all of humanity. But the Bible will tell us that Jesus Christ is the seed that includes all of Israel and all of humanity. He is the seed. But the Easton Bible Dictionary tells us this. It says that of the priest, he says, an ornament covered the breast of the high priest. And he said it's first mentioned in Exodus 25:7. It says this. It was made of embroidered cloth set with four rows of precious stones. Three in each row. Talk about 12 gates. Here's 12 rows of precious stones. On each stone was engraved the name of one of the 12 tribes. Exodus 28:15-29 is where this is found, as well as Exodus 39:8-21. It was in size about 10 inches square. The two upper corners were fastened to the ephod by blue ribbons. It was not to be loosed from the ephod, says Exodus 28:28. The lower corners were fastened to the girdle of the priest, as it reminded the priest of his representative character. And I emphasize that. It was called the memorial, Exodus 28:29. It was also called the breastplate of judgment. On his breast, on his heart, is the names of all the 12 tribes. He is representative of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said, when the regeneration comes, that's not just the born again of one person. That's the Genesis again of all creation, the new heavens and the new earth. You, 12 bumblers called disciples, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yes, Judas was included in that 12. And so you will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel on 12 thrones. What's that a symbol of? The fact that there is going to be a universal regeneration, a universal making new of everything. And the great archpriest represents not only all of Israel and all the 12 tribes of Israel, but all the tribes of the earth. All the tribes of the earth will see him and mourn over him as over the loss of an only son. They will mourn over him. That means a mourning or a grief that leads to salvation, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says in connection with Revelation 1:7, in connection with Zechariah 12:10 and Daniel 7:13. And people always say, I wish I could remember where verses are like you do. You know why I can include verses in these passages, and now there's probably 1,500 pages of written notes for Hebrews? You know why I put them all in there? And I put them again, and there it is again, and there it is again, and the same verse again and again. He's done that 16,000 times, it seems like. Why? So you'll know where it is in the Bible. And maybe even remember where it is in the Bible. I didn't get to remember. I'm not Curly Owen, who was given a picture of the whole Bible. I preached one time when he was in an audience up in Lenox, Mass. And the Pastor Stevens went away, and he said, I want you to teach. And I said, are you kidding me? Curly Owens is in town. Curly Owens was a boxer who was given the gift of seeing every verse in the King James Bible. He saw the whole thing in a photographic memory. And he would have messages, and I'm going to teach? And I taught the finished work message that day, and the next day, Curly had a problem with it on the radio. So I'm thinking, well, oh, the guy knows the whole King James Bible, but I know that one little verse that says, it is finished. And so we had a little runaround there. And so he saw the whole Bible. And I wanted to say to him, you should have seen that little, pay attention to that little part there in the dead center there with the lamb. Did you see the lamb? But I didn't get that remembering where verses are like Curly Owen, where I got a gift one night. I remember them because I study them all day long, every day, over the course of now 50-some years. And I don't say that there's days I miss, of course. But I'm in it all the time, in it all the time. So the recall comes from familiarity with them. And so it's not a special gift, let me just say it that way. So in closing, it may be puzzling at first to us that the way into the heavenly holy place is called a highway, hodon. But the puzzle is solved by the realization that there's a partly concealed Exodus motif here in which the blood of the Lamb leads to a highway of deliverance through the Red Sea. And these are the features in this. A greater exodus than the one involving Moses and the splitting of the Red Sea and Aaron with his priestly sacrifices and offerings is an exodus. Only Luke does this one. Only Luke puts the word exodus in Luke 9:31. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, the Lord God, Yahweh in the flesh, transfigured and transformed, is there. Moses and Elijah, yes, it's really them. They show up. The first thing I'm going to ask is, not where did that light come from? I'm going to ask, what are you guys talking about? They're talking. They're talking amongst themselves, this triune group of men. One of them's God. One of them's Moses, one of them's Elijah. They're talking about something. Luke tells us what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus' exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Exodus. They're talking about his torn flesh, which would lead to a highway, not across the Red Sea, but a highway in which all of creation would go and be liberated. All of humanity would travel and be saved. All would be redeemed. The Exodus that he would accomplish. What would you talk about if you were Moses or Elijah and you talked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, near the eve of his crucifixion? They talked about his Exodus. They were probably saying, this is going to be unbelievably awesome. Your Exodus is about to come. And it must have given him a high motivation as a man, because he's considering the price of this thing, and it's unimaginable and intolerable. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of the Exodus was set before him right on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he saw it, as he experienced it. And so Jesus' Exodus, which was the topic of conversation between Jesus and Moses, is again another Luke only. Only Luke. What would they talk about other than the most important topic in time and eternity? Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance and the universally reconciling, justifying, sanctifying, and liberating redemptive impact of his death, followed by his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, his coronation, and finally his parousia. And what therefore do I have to talk about? Something different from that? Nope. We determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus' Exodus. Jesus Christ and him crucified. All the implications of it. For this, as we're going to learn in Hebrews 13:12, he suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. His exodus began as he exited Jerusalem to die for Jerusalem and for the whole world outside the gate. And so it says, let's go outside the camp and bear his reproach with him. You can already see the reproach building in our society today. Those who march in favor of terrorists, march in hatred of Israel, march and protest in their hatred of Jesus Christ. And the wrath will turn, the reproach will turn to Jesus Christ and to those who represent him. But we bear that reproach gladly. Moses considered all the treasures that he'd have in Egypt, all the fame he'd have in Egypt, which he did have. He forsook it all because he had respect for the reward, which is Christ. He saw forward to that reward in Hebrews 11:26. I don't know if he saw himself talking with Elijah and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he might have had a hint about it, at which time he said, I don't care, Pharaoh, I'm out of here, and let my people go. This is the eschatological exodus. It's the act which achieved the deliverance of all human beings from slavery to sin and death, and the emancipation of all creation from its slavery to corruption, called entropy by physicists. To the artistic differentiation of consciousness, therefore, of the writer of Hebrews, a mixed metaphor like we have in this passage, a road going through a curtain, the curtain being the flesh, the highway. This mixed metaphor is a thing of beauty. It's a multicolored, multi-layered depiction of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, or even better, the salvation that is Jesus Christ. This is our report. Who has believed our report? As Barth put it with his distinctive power and clarity, and I love this little passage, he said, the name of Jesus Christ covers the whole power of the Christian message, because it indicates the whole of its content, because at its heart, which is normative for the whole, it is the message about him, and therefore a message about the event of God with us. Equally potent is the second of two claims of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm happy to call him our brother. He was executed by the Nazis a few days short of VE Day, the victory over Europe, in April of 1945. Went to his lynching under the Nazis at age 39. And yet he had insights that are equal to the insights you've been hearing from this pulpit and beyond it. It is written of him that he had two claims in his theological ethics, and he wrote a book called Ethics, which is worth reading. And this is the second claim of his theological ethics. He said this: the event of reconciliation in Jesus Christ is constitutive of reality. In other words, all of reality in its totality is Jesus Christ as the event of the reconciliation of God with men. Now I know what you mean, Lord, when you say that reality is Jesus. So, Father, we thank you, and may it be true for us, because it can be said in a kind of self-righteous piety, for me living is Christ, but can also be said because we really know it, recognize it, acknowledge it, and experience it. For me, living is Christ, and to die is a gain. Father, may we be a people who identify with those who persevere to the saving of the soul, even now, in time, even in this element, in this time of history. May we be characterized by those people in Hebrews 10:39. But more, may we be characterized as those who look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. May we not only be among the elders of the catalog of those who live by faith and were received your attestation and approval, but may we recognize that the faith by which we live is the faith of Jesus Christ, is him being faithful in us, is us living by the faithfulness of the Son of God. May this congregation, this phalanx, however deep it is, 12 deep, 50 deep, 20 wide, 100 wide, 1,000 wide, who knows how deep, how wide. May this phalanx, Father, be characterized by a people who can say with reality, for me, the life is Christ, and the death, well, that's just a gain. I ask this with absolute confidence by the blood of Jesus Christ at the throne of grace, that you will do it and that you alone can do it. In Jesus' name, amen.